hit it, and it'll go.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come this morning having worshipped You, counting all things as loss in comparison to knowing You, Jesus. Help those truths, Father, to be not just in our minds, but in our hearts. Help us to know this and make You our Lord, our personal Lord. And help us as we grow in that knowledge to be transformed from the great exchange that started this journey to the end process where we are transformed into Your image. And Father, may that also be done this morning. I ask, Father, that You would help me to get out of the way, that Your word might come through this lesson. I ask that You would help our ears to be opened so that we might have understanding down to the deepest part of our being. All these things we do for Your glory and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So today, we're going to continue in lesson number 2 in Hebrews. So hopefully everyone here was here last week and you had the context, you had the background, but we're going to jump in today with the first part of Hebrews. It's the first 4 verses. And let's be clear, I think if we worked even moderately slow, so this passage could be spread into 6 or 7 weeks. So we will give you again the high points, and I hope it guides your personal journey through Hebrews as you study it into deeper and deeper areas. But I think this will be a blessing. I know it is to me. So the context last week, I'm not going to recover this. You have some of this in online, in the audio from last week, etc. You can commit yourself to it. But a couple things just to get our mind going in the right direction again is really the theme, right? This author is trying to keep people from turning from Christ and going back to Judaism, turning away from Christ to any other religion or belief system. He's also going to use this theme of Jesus is greater than. He's greater than every aspect of the Old Testament covenant, the Judaism, the belief tenets. He's greater than everything that we can know or fathom. And that's a theme that permeates the book of Hebrews. As we get in today, you're going to see that this letter looks a little bit more like a sermon, more so than a letter, but it is an epistle, as we talked about. But buckle up, because this author doesn't start in the shallow end of the pool. He jumps in the deep end. So be prepared to swim a little bit this morning. The purpose for this letter is a word of exhortation. So this week, we're going to talk about the introduction of Hebrews. I've labeled it God Speaks because I think that's a dominant point he's trying to make. But we will move into some of the specific exhortations in the next 2 weeks. And so you're going to begin to go deeper and deeper into this pool. The basic flow of the book, as we talked about, is this author is taking all aspects of really the Old Testament and the high points of not only the religion, but the people, the prophets, the stories. You're going to see him draw those into the book of Hebrews, and he's going to declare to you that Jesus fulfills all of those promises, and he's greater than all aspects of the Old Testament. And so we'll talk more about that as we get in. But hopefully you begin to see that today. I asked you last week to take some steps to prepare for this journey. I believe this book is a literary work of art, but it is a complex theology built into this document. It is a steep hill. It ends in a great place at the top, but it's not an easy journey. And so I said, step one, you need to know that you're a believer. If you don't have a faith in God, if you do not believe God exists, if you don't know Him as your personal Lord and Savior, there's much of this book that's going to be meaningless to you. And you're going to leave bored. You may fall asleep. It's not going to move you. But if you're a believer, then I said, hey, confess any sin that's entangling you. Make sure you have a repentant heart. Get yourself clear with God. As we're going to study and learn, God has to permit our growth. And the deceitfulness of sin can prevent you from growing into more mature doctrines of the faith. So we'll talk about that later. But for that reason, I wanted you to sit down, get your heart right. And then I asked, hey, can you not only confess your sin, but ask that the Holy Spirit would teach you the truth? Because at the end of the day, I can do nothing. I really can't do anything this morning. My words are not of any power unless the Spirit is speaking through me. And if He is, and your ears are opened, then it will be transforming in your walk with Him. And I said, then go ahead and start reading Hebrews. I asked you to read the whole book as many times as you can. Did anybody do that? Hey, I got some hands. Good, excellent. Well, if you read Hebrews a few times, the more you do it, all of a sudden these themes and the rhythm and some of the challenges are going to pop out in your mind. And those are the areas, those challenges are the areas where I think we can work together, and I believe you'll begin to grow in your faith. And then as you read through the book of Hebrews, you're going to find these Old Testament stories that maybe you thought you knew and maybe you didn't. I know in some of the stories I read in Hebrews, I go, wait a minute, that's not the story I remember. How is he interpreting that? And you're going to have some challenging areas. And that's a wonderful thing. Those are the areas that we'll work through and we'll be blessed by it. And then last, we got to do the verse-by-verse study. And that's what we're going to start today. And then in the end, when we get done with this and you get done with your study of Hebrews, I'm going to attest to you, it's like climbing a mountain. You can climb it over and over and over. And you'll find new things. You'll learn more things every time you do it. So keep going at it. So let's read this morning. I have the text up here. It's the New American Standard Version. It should be in your handout, but you're welcome to read it on your Bible or your phone or whatever form you choose. But it is the New American Standard Version. Hebrews 1:1-4. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purifications of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. All right, let's jump in. A couple of high-level observations. Some of these maybe you'll pick up on, maybe you won't. Depends on how much you read this passage and the book in general. But first of all, there is no introduction to the author. We talked about that. There is an implied author, and that is sufficient. I think trying to know the person's name is almost a distraction. But we know a lot about this author, and if you read the book, you're beginning to understand who this author is. He's not a trivial theologian. He has an in-depth knowledge of the Old Testament. But there's a couple of assumptions he starts with. And I think it's appropriate that he starts with those assumptions. One is, he assumes you have a belief in God. And you assume that He communicates and He created the world. And we learn his definition of faith, which we'll study in a few weeks, is that faith means you have to believe that God is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. He's starting off assuming that you have faith because he begins with God. And we'll get into that. Again, in more details. We also know that he expects you to have a knowledge of the Old Testament. He's already calling it back. He spoke through prophets, and in many ways, there's a lot of things he's alluding to here that he assumes you're on the same page with him. If you're not, you need to get there. A couple of things you may not have picked up on, which I mentioned last week briefly. In Hebrews 1:1, there's something called an alliteration in Greek. There are things we miss in the English that if we knew Greek and we had received it for the first time, we wouldn't. They're tools that the authors use to help emphasize something. They're telling you something and they don't want you to miss it. So they use literary techniques to do that. We're going to see two of them today. And I would apologize for it, but they're a little complicated. Okay, but put your thinking cap on, your learning cap. If you've not heard it before, it's helpful. Okay, this alliteration uses the symbol in Greek pi. And he basically bookends and draws your attention to the fact that God spoke. Okay? If you look at this particular passage as well as verse 2, so in verse 1 he's got an alliteration, drawing your mind to God spoke. Then in verse 2 he provides a contrast and shows both, but he's almost amplifying what he said in verse 1, in verse 2. And we're going to talk about that in detail. But as he goes into verse 4, he goes even farther beyond just an alliteration to a contrast to what I will describe and go into detail as is a chiasm. Okay. So the contrast that we see in these first two verses is he starts with at different times and in different ways. Long ago, we see a direct correlation to long ago. And in these last days, we're going to study that and what he meant by that in detail. We see the subject, God spoke, subject and verb. And then we see he has spoken in these last days, We know he's referring to Christ as he goes further. He says, to the fathers, and he spoke to us. Us being believers that are sometime removed from when Jesus walked on the earth. We believe this is a church that's decades after Jesus was resurrected. We see that he spoke by the prophets in the former times, but in these last days he spoke to us by his Son. You see the contrast between the two? And I'm going to say the contrast in comparing at different times and in different ways, there's really an implied singularity in and through his Son. He's saying God spoke in times past through many different ways, through many different prophets, but in these last days he spoke to us through his Son in a singular way. We'll get into that in a little bit of detail. But those are the high points that I took from reading the passage. What is a chiasm? So I mentioned it. There's a Greek letter, chi, which this is derived from. It's a literary tool that authors have used to draw your attention to the main point. An alliteration can do that. Certainly a chiasm goes to the next level. Here's a couple of examples in modern English that we kind of use a chiasm to communicate things. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Right? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You kind of feel the rhythm of that at a literary level. They give letters to each of the main points or phrases in a chiasm. They usually give them a letter A and A prime, B and B prime, C and C prime. Okay, if you get a feel for that. If you were just dealing with A and B, it kind of makes the symbol of chi. This author, Gordon Wenham, has found in the Genesis flood narrative a fairly extensive chiasm that emphasizes the fact that God remembers Noah. He said there's a double chiasm. Okay, and I don't want to complicate it further, but he says there's a chiasm of numbers that you can see as well. All of those are tools and things that are used in the Bible in various places. It's used outside the Bible as well. We see a lot of Greek literature. Some of them you may recognize. Some of you may cringe when I say the word Beowulf, if you've ever had to study it. But those are things that use these literary techniques in communicating some level of truth. I want you to be careful. We're going to talk about the chiasm that's in this verse. Be careful. Don't start seeing chiasms everywhere in Scripture because they don't exist everywhere. Some authors get a little bit crazy on that. We never want to divorce the structure from the content. The content and the structure need to line up. And I think if we look, most commentaries that I've read, if you look at this chiasm, it makes perfect sense in the flow of his argument and what he's trying to communicate. So what is the chiasm that I believe we see in these first four verses? I would say A is God's final and superior word was spoken to us through his Son. It's my paraphrase of the text. We will study the text in detail, but I think this is helpful to understand the chiasm. In B, the Son is superior as he is the exalted heir of all things. See? You feel him escalating? The Son is superior since he created all of the ages. Now we get to what I think is the main point of the chiasm. The Son is superior because he is the radiance of God's glory. And it couples with that, he's superior because he has God's exact nature. Now, correlating to he created all of the ages, we see him say the Son is superior as he sustains all things by the word of his power. See, he created and he sustains. There's a kind of an escalation, but a contrasting and comparing to each other. In the B prime, if you will, we see the Son is superior as he now reigns after he has made purification for sins. So while he is the exalted heir of all things, he now reigns. Exalted heir, and he's reigning over all things. And then the last A prime, the Son, his superiority is demonstrated in his name being above the angels. He has inherited a greatness over the angels, even exemplified by the name that he has inherited. How does that correlate? Well, we see him talking about spoken to us through his Son. Not a generic anybody's Son, it's his Son. And that word Son in Hebrews, if you read it all the way through, you picked up on that a little bit. That's one of the themes. He uses that a lot. He uses greater than, much better than, and he talks about the Son in repeated ways. And so in the very first four verses, he's talking about this being a name that is above the angels. Now, angels is a topic he's going to move into in more detail as he goes into the next few verses, but we're going to stop and we're going to look at this. I don't believe the point of the first four verses is angels. Right? The next text starts talking about angels, but if you look at this in the beginning from a chiasm point of view, his emphasis is in the middle. And it really is focusing on who Jesus is. And he elevates him, and we're going to we're going to dig into that. I think the main point he wants you to get is Jesus is God. Let's go and see if we can come up with that same conclusion as we study it. So I'm going to do something because I believe this author intended us to do it this way in our mind. We don't usually read in a chiastic form, but I'm going to go through the flow of his argument and his text in a chiastic way. I hope it doesn't confuse you, so bear with me and buckle up as we do it in this fashion. If you need to, go back and reference the scripture and the chiasm that I wrote in your handout, if it helps you. But on the screen, we're going to go through AA prime, then we're going to go through BB prime, CC prime, and then the main point. And then we'll do some concluding thoughts. What should we take away from this? What does it really mean to us? So first, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. What does it mean for God to speak? What does it mean for God to speak? Well, I think this author, thinking you know about the Old Testament, you can hear in your mind in Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created. How did he do it? With his word he created. He spoke it into being from nothing. I think he's calling in that Genesis story. I think he also wants you to hear God's law being given by Moses. And we know in Galatians and in Acts and in Hebrews that angels gave it to Moses and gave it to us. So we're going to hear the Judaizer's mind, angels delivering the word of God as an agency of God. He's going to talk about, yeah, but in these last days, God spoke to us through his Son. You're going to hear that elevation go up. But he spoke to us in prophets as intermediaries to Israel. He's going to want you to think of Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. These are things that ought to come to your mind. But when God speaks, is he not really acting upon us? What's the difference between a thought and speaking? And when we say God speaks, I don't think he's saying you hear God audibly speak this morning. Right? He's referencing the written word of God. It is the word of God. But God has thoughts and he has power and he speaks it into being. And when he speaks to us, he's expecting us to listen to it. Right? It's not just for posterity's sake. I think anytime we speak, there's an action that we're evoking. If I tell my child, take out the trash, expecting him to take out the trash. If I tell my wife I love her, I want her to know that she's secure in my relationship, and I hope she loves me back. Right? There's things embedded. And when God speaks to us, he's expecting obedience. He's expecting us to change and to be a part of what he's intending for us to do. The only difference, I would say, between me speaking and God speaking is my power is limited. When I say something, sometimes my kids say no. Not usually. I have great kids. But our power is limited. But when God speaks, his power is infinite. One other thing I would comment, when God speaks, I think he's calling into mind, these are Christians. Yes, they have Old Testament knowledge. Yes, we're dealing with Judaism, but they're also believing Christians. They started a Christian church. And I think they can hear in their mind that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that Jesus is that message of God, and it is a message of love. When he speaks and gives us commands and law, he loves us. And so we don't want to miss God's love in his speaking to us. What does he mean by these last days versus long ago? Well, first of all, this one's a little tougher to pick up on. Again, if you're not immersed in Old Testament language, this verbiage is drawn from numerous scriptures, which I've listed, and we don't have time to read, but I'd commend them to your own study. But this term, last days, really is talking about the messianic age, the end of times, if you will. And we read in 1 Corinthians, the end of the ages have come. It's come. The messianic age has come. And in Hebrews, we're going to see him go a little bit further in that topic, and he's going to say in 9:26, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In the Old Testament, there were a lot of promises and prophecies, and one about the Messiah was very significant. This author is going to tell you Jesus was the Messiah. He fulfilled those promises. It's done. And I think that's significant because that means it's the pinnacle of time, pinnacle of the ages. There's not going to be new revelation, and we'll talk about that later. But those are some of the main points there. Now let's drop to, has spoken to us in his Son. I think if you read the book multiple times and you picked up on these themes, We don't have the inflections necessarily, but I think with the alliteration, the chiasms, this author is, he's really trying to scream at you a couple of things. And I think if we read this verse properly, we would read it as follows. We would say, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us through his Son. He's exclaiming it to you. It ought to have great meaning to you. And to these readers, he wants them to hear that. But what aspect of spoken to us in his Son, what aspect is that God's word to us? Well, it's every aspect. Everything written down about Christ in God's word for you is God speaking to you. It is for you. When we say gaze upon Jesus, we're not talking about putting a picture of Jesus on the wall. We don't know what Jesus looked like. That's not the point. The point is to gaze upon the description, the truth, the words, the life of Christ in Scripture, in text. Learn from that. Let the Holy Spirit bring those texts alive to you and reveal to you Christ through God's Word, starting, guess where? Not in Matthew. Where do we start when we want to talk about Jesus? We start in Genesis. How do we know that? Because when Jesus walked on the road, as we talked about last week in the Gospel of Luke, on the road to Emmaus, he started in Genesis, showing himself to the disciples. That's where we start. So the whole book that we hold in our hands, called the Holy Bible, is God's word to us about Jesus. That ought to move you. That ought to get you excited and interested, right? So what are some of the implications? First of all, the Old Testament is not irrelevant. It is not. If you haven't spent time in the Old Testament as a believer in Christ, change today. Start reading in the Old Testament. Is it hard work? Absolutely. Paul did a series on grasping God's Word, and how do you do it? It's hard work. But it's worthy of your time and effort. It is important. We must learn God's language. And, you know, what does that mean? You know, when you travel around, somebody speaks another language, there's a vocabulary you can't understand. God has something to speak to you, and he has a language. And he ordained that he did it from Genesis through today, all the way through Revelation. So this book is going to talk about priests, prophets, sacrifices, Melchizedek. He's going to talk about things that are very foreign to you if you've not spent time in the Old Testament. And he's going to take you there. So how do you want to listen to God? How do you want to listen to this author? Start learning God's vocabulary. Propitiation, sanctification. There's words we use that are throughout the New Testament that are confusing. God has blessed this church with pastors, teachers. You have online resources galore. Careful with them. But you have resources to help you learn that language. I implore you to do so. There are no new words of God superior to Christ. We had a whole section on sola scriptura. It is by God's word alone. There's not new revelation. If there were, there's not going to be a second Christ show up tomorrow. We would call him the Antichrist, right? He's bad. He's not who we want to follow. There's not going to be more. Jesus is the pinnacle of the truth that we are to learn from God and his speaking. So don't try to add to that. Are you looking for God to write on the walls of your home? I'm going to say this politely, but I know in my walk with the Lord, there are times where I prayed, Lord, I don't know what to do here. I want you to write on the wall. And I throw out a fleece and I do many things. And I don't want to get into that topic per se, but I think embedded in my immaturity, I wasn't okay trying to learn God's wisdom from Scripture. I wanted him to treat me special and supernaturally answer my prayer. And I'm not saying God can't. I'm just saying, I don't think that's God's intention and norm. And I think, for me, it was born out of the sin nature, out of my flesh. I think if when we say that, in some sense, we insult Christ. I mean, I think God is sitting there saying, I've given you all of these, the words in the Old Testament through many ways and in many prophets, and I've given you my Son. Have you finished hearing all that I said to you? I think we have to be real careful. So when I say we need to gaze upon Jesus to learn what God wants us to learn, it's looking at the text. And that's what we're going to continue to do here in Hebrews. There's a question that has come up to me in the past, and as I've talked about this with people, they say, well, what if gazing on Jesus doesn't move us or cause any desire for change? I've had roommates that I shared the gospel with that would try to read the Bible and say, it doesn't say to me what it says to you. It sounds like foolishness. This is nonsense. What does that mean? What if you've been a believer, and you know it's not nonsense, but you're just not hungry for it, right? You're not really drawn to it. Or you've heard it so many times that it just kind of goes in one ear and comes out the other. What do you do? Well, if the Bible doesn't move you, if Jesus doesn't draw you, there's something wrong. And that's what this book is going to address. So you're in the right place, because we're going to study next week that very situation. But I would caution you, if you don't know the Lord, if this doesn't move with you, get with us afterwards. Get with a pastor. If you're not a believer in Christ, today is the day of salvation. It is the most important thing you can do this morning. All right, A prime. So we have A, we're going to go to A prime, right? A more excellent name than angels. It says, having become as much better, I don't know if that's good English or not, but it's the way NAS wrote it. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. I think this author's kind of, he's pointing back to Christ sitting down. Now remember, in the chiasm, I'm actually doing the first verse and the last. Okay, but I think he's already covered reigning, and we'll talk about that in the next few verses. But I think he's referencing back to the reigning as well as him inheriting all things, which includes a better name. He's talking about angels, right? I don't want to assume everybody here knows what an angel is. I know it's a popular series on TV. There's the secular world has this interest, an unhealthy interest, I think, in angels. Well, Hebrews tells us what angels are in this context. We don't have to go outside this book. They're ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. There are other aspects of angels which we could go into, but I think that's a study in and of itself. We'll talk about a few of them down here. But in what sense did Jesus inherit the name Son? Wasn't he a son at creation? Isn't he the second person in the Trinity from the beginning of the foundation of the world? What is he trying to get to? I think the only way to understand that, and you're going to run into this, you know, last week we talked about some of the themes and systematic theology stuff, the already but not yet, you know, typology and the escalating typology. And well, this is one of them you're going to run into where he's going to focus on the deity of Christ. The fact that he is 100% God and 100% man. And he took on flesh, which we will celebrate here in our country in a few weeks. He took on flesh and became a man, right? And I think in this sense, the God-man is inheriting the name Son. There's scripture that talks about he was made lower than the angels. He took on the flesh of man because we were lower than the angels. And now he has escalated above the angels. And he is more excellent. He is much better than the angels. What greatness is indicated in the word son as compared to an angel? We hear in this text he's saying his name is even better. He's inherited a greater name than. In our society, I don't know that we put as much emphasis on names per se. In the Old Testament and in parts of the New Testament, even the names had meanings. But in our culture, I think we would say our name has a reputation, right? When I say, who is Paul Fuller? Everybody in the room kind of has a context. They kind of know there's a reputation and a rapport that goes with it. But I think in this context, this word son has an intimacy with God. It's elevated, right? The servant, if an angel gave a message to a prophet to deliver to the people, by God, he was the divine agent of God. He brought the truth. He didn't bring false truth. But I think the message of the Son is amplified above that because now the Son carries the image and the love of his Father with an intimacy that's untouched by an angel. And his words have authority in a way that's greater than an angel. He is the Word of God, and he has authority in and of his own words, right? So I think that's what's implied here as he gets into the topic of the name Son. So implications, should we fear good angels? No. Not if you're a believer. A good angel is a ministering spirit to help you, right? To be there for you. How about fallen angels? We know that a fallen angel is a demon. Satan is one of the fallen angels. Should we fear them? I'm going to say no. Go read Matthew 10:28. Jesus said, don't fear one who can take your life, but fear the one who can take your life and cast your soul into hell. He says, fear God. And in that context, we know Jesus is God. So Jesus is saying, fear Jesus as well. Have a respect and a reverence for the whole Trinity, for the Trinitarian God. Did Christ die for the angels? That is also answered in Hebrews. Hebrews 2:16, we see, no, he did not die for the angels. He died for the sons of Adam. They are not given an opportunity to repent. It is a wonderful thing that a 100% human being sits on the throne right now. Jesus is in heaven, sitting, and for all of eternity, he will not grow tired of you. This thing called a human existence is not just an experiment from some mystical, fanatical Greek god. This is somebody who took on flesh, and for all of eternity, we will be joint heirs with him, and we will look on the throne of God, and it will be a 100% man, 100% God sitting on the throne. It should bring comfort to your heart, especially as we get into this Christmas and then Easter. All right, B and B prime, heir of all things, reigns on high. Whom he appointed heir of all things. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we see the contrast of heir of all things and sitting down at the right hand, reigning on with the majesty on high. He's contrasting, I think, in this inheritance language, the nation of Israel. They were promised. One of the promises they were given was to inherit the land. And I think the author is saying, wait a minute, yeah, they were to inherit the land of Israel, but Jesus inherited all things, everything. He's amplifying and lifting up Jesus. When he made purification of sins, he's calling in Jesus on the cross. He died. But he is not dead, because then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The tense and the text, he's now there. He's there right now. He is not dead. He is resurrected. He reversed the curse of the fall of Adam. He completely purified sins. It's a done deal. It's finished. You're going to start to hear this already, but not yet, come up again and again as we go through the text. Your sins are forgiven. You are sanctified, but you are being sanctified. It's part of the way he sees truth. Psalms 110 is also alluded to through here. I mentioned last week some of the Old Testament texts that's quoted repeatedly. This is one of them. Psalms 110 talks about, it's quoted by Jesus in Matthew 22, where he stumps the Pharisees about, you know, how can the Lord, if in the Psalm David is talking about, my Lord says to my Lord, well, if the Messiah is the son of David, how can he be his Lord? And there's a complex piece there that confused the Pharisees. It doesn't confuse us because we have the rest of the story. Jesus is the son of David, but he is God. And that God-man is again coming in here in that text. But he's going to take that particular verse, he's going to move into this theory or this theme of Melchizedek. So I encourage you to read Psalms 110. So implications, who owns you? Who owns you? Does God own you only if you were a believer? Who owns you? God owns you. Jesus Christ owns you. Whether you're a believer or not, he is Lord. If you don't bow now, you will bow later. Who do you work for? Who do you work for? Well, I work for a company, CEO, shareholders, whatever. Well, it's God's. Jesus owns that too. That CEO reports to Jesus. He is sovereign over the company you work for. Who owns your country? Jesus owns our country. And we submit to him in that. So how should you treat Jesus' stuff if he owns all things? Do you have things? How should you treat them? How should we treat the environment? This is God's creation. What are we to do with that? Did Jesus die for you? It says he made purification of sins. Does that mean he died for you? This author is going to go into grave detail on that topic. Has he died for you? Are you a believer or not? This book is going to be dedicated to a lot of text on that topic. CNC prime. Through whom also he made the world and upholds all things by the word of his power. Again, he's escalating Jesus not escalating him, he's pointing out the reality that Jesus is God. From the beginning, he was God. He's calling in the creation account, past view. Then he elevates it even further and he says, he upholds all things now and forevermore by the word of his power. Present and future view. Do you feel that? Your breath this morning, your health, the thoughts in your head, everything is being sustained by the word of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that is or ever will be that he will be subject to. It's his power. So when we get up in the morning, how do we approach Christ? What's our attitude? What do we do with Jesus, with this word that's spoken to us? What happens in our head? Do we only think about Jesus for an hour this morning and then let's think about the Vikings or something else? Right? Where does it go? What do we do when Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey me"? Those are his words. Those are given to us. How do we approach that text? Is there faith? I'm not going to answer those questions. Those are your questions. You need to answer for yourself. Are your problems too big for Jesus? Do we get frantic about a problem? And let me tell you, we know some of the problems. There are many health issues. There are emotional. There are relational issues. Our sin, in our sin, we make a mess of many things. But there are things that have nothing to do with our sin. There are health issues that are God ordaining a suffering in your life to create endurance, to create character, to create greater joy and relationship and fellowship with him. And it's not because you sinned, right? So what do we do when we have our problems? Do we come to a God who's big enough to handle it? Or are our problems too big for him? I would bring to you a Jesus who is very big. Very big. More than capable of handling. And you're going to hear this author say there's no temptation that you can face that he hasn't already faced to a greater extent. He's more than capable of understanding your struggle with sin. Now to the pinnacle, the point that he's trying to make. I'm going to dovetail them together and talk about it's the divine nature of the Son. He's going to drive into this further as he gets into Hebrews. But he begins by telling us he is the radiance of his glory. Whose glory? God's glory. And the exact representation of his nature. Whose nature? God's nature. Okay? What is radiance? I put some images here to try to help you. And I'm still learning to grasp some of these truths. I'm not sure I'll ever finish. But I think there are some helpful things I found that resonate with me. Radiance, when you think about the sun, you know, there's a ray that light years away has reached my eyes and I see it. And if I wait a second, I can still see it and it still remains. Yet it's part of the sun. I can't really separate the sun and its rays, right? So the radiance is connected to the sun. But it gives me a glimpse. But the radiance of what? Radiance of God's glory. I'm thankful that Dan is going to do a sermon on glory here in a couple of weeks. I'm sure we'll learn a lot from it. But glory is a word that's tough to understand. We sing songs about it. If you're a Christian, you're going to read it. You're going to see it over and over, especially this time of year. What does it mean? What is it? What is glory, really? What is it? So I'm trying to give you some images here that will give you a glimpse. Because the word glory is a little bit like beauty. If I say, what is beauty? It's in the eye of the beholder. How do you describe beauty? How do you describe greatness? How do you describe great value or power? These are terms that are almost infinite. They can scale. I show you an image of the Olympics. We kind of know that a gold medal is a little bit more glory than a silver medal, a little bit more than a bronze medal, right? That's not really a really good analogy. It's very finite, earthy, sinful, it's competitive, it's man's achievement, right? But I use it to give you a feel for the difference in glory. But it's a little closer if you look at a team. So now you have five or six people and they get a gold medal. Those five or six people, they share in that glory. There's a way of sharing and enjoying it together, right? Well, in the case of Christianity, I think it's a little more like a family. You know, if the father and the mother, there's some glory there, it kind of the kids kind of get it along for free and it kind of comes together and there's joy in the family and there can be glory as a family that we share in. But when we talk about God's glory, he talks about in Matthew, in John chapter 17, Lord, I want to glorify you. You gave me glory before the foundation of the world. I want to go back to the glory that I had, and I want them to see the glory. And it gets confusing. You see, hear this intertwining of glory, and he says, and I want them to be glorified. The Bible says we're going to be glorified. What does that mean? I think it means we're going to share together in His glory as a joint heir with Him. We're going to enjoy that together. We know that Scripture tells us that the heavens declare His glory. When you look at the Grand Tetons or the Grand Canyon or a large redwood tree, we stand there, we can feel and sense the glory of God, His greatness in what He's created. So that's another aspect of glory. But I'm going to draw you to God's greatest glory, which I think we see in the cross. So right after John 17, when Jesus is talking about all of these complicated, intricate matters, He then goes to the cross. And on the cross, we see the pinnacle of God's glory, Him dying. And we heard in the verse before this where it talked about purification of sins. It's part of what Christ's glory entails. Glory, in God's eyes, includes suffering. He suffered for us. But He is risen. His power, death could not hold Him. There's glory in that. And on the road to Emmaus, one of the things Jesus said to them says, this should not surprise you, but I need to go on to my glory. He's going on to another aspect of the God-man's role and what He's going to do. So while He is King, His crown, we need to remember, His glory is not like an earthly, sinful, fleshy king. This is a king who runs a family. His kingdom is more like a family and includes suffering, and we need to remember the crown of thorns and His cross that He bore. We hear the angels say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." What does that mean, and how do we see that on this earth? I think you got to have the right eyes to see it. The last part, the exact representation of His nature. What is meant by exact representation? I think in the term in Greek and in the text, it's more like a coin. If you look at a quarter, the other quarter looks the same. It's an exact imprint. It's exact, right? It is the same. And I think what He's telling us is Jesus is 100% God. He is God. When we see Jesus, we see God. So when you gaze upon the text about Jesus, you're looking at God. Take that to heart. What's one implication? Islam says Jesus is a prophet. It's false. Islam is not true. Mormonism says Jesus was a man that just evolved to be a god and is a brother of Satan. It is not true. It is false. We see in Jehovah's Witness, they call Jesus the Archangel Michael. He is not the Archangel Michael. That is false. That is a false truth. Hinduism says there are many gods. There is one God. There's one Trinitarian God. There are no others. Judaism says Jesus was just a teacher. They say He was a false teacher and a criminal, and He deserved to die. They are wrong. That is false. So, there are many false religions, but Jesus is the bellwether of determining whether it's true or whether it's false. What do you believe about Jesus? That's a very important question for you to answer. So do you see the glory of Jesus? When you look at the cross, when you look at the empty tomb, do you see the glory of Christ? And do you see it in your jar of clay? Have you counted all things as loss? Do you know Christ? Does He know you? Right? Do you see the glory of God in your marriage? What does that look like? How does that come out? What about our local church? Do we see the glory of Christ in our local church, in the songs we sing, the truths we focus on? Where else should we turn for truth, salvation, and resurrection power? Hear this author say to the audience, you're turning from Christ to Judaism. What are you doing? What can Judaism offer you? Jesus is God. How can you turn from Him? Where else can you go for resurrection power? Where else can you go for purification of your sins? He is going to take this truth and He's going to expound it to the nth degree in the book of Hebrews. He means that for us as well. I'm not going to cover this a lot. I'm looking at the clock. I'm almost out of time. We put this in here. I told you throughout Hebrews, it's going to evolve. You're going to see Him fill in pieces of it. Today, We see in the very first verse, he's declaring Jesus is God. He sits at the right hand. He's purified sins. So he has made a way. He satisfied the requirements of the law. He now is in heaven, and he's sitting on a throne. We're going to hear what that means as he goes into Hebrews. It's a couple of aspects to it. So concluding thoughts. God is a speaking God. He is not silent. He speaks. Do you hear him speaking in the written word of God? In Hebrews 4:12, he expounds on that. He says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The words about Jesus are there to dig into your soul. Now, we use the word sword. I think a sword defends us from the evil one and from our sin nature. But the other side of that sword is a scalpel. It's intended to heal. It's not intended to beat you down, but to edify and build you up. Are you listening to him? You may know it's God's word, but what are you doing with that? Is there understanding and is there obedience? Do you mix God's word with evil, slanderous thoughts? Trashy music, trashy movies, gossip, curse words, jokes that are unseemly. What do you put in your mind after you've heard all these wonderful things about Christ? We learned in Philippians a few weeks ago from Pastor Jeff, we need to have the mind of Christ. What is that mind? And how do we control our thoughts? So, in just the first few verses of Hebrews, this author jumped in the deep end of the pool. We see Jesus as the greatest and final prophet. We see him as the greatest and final priest. He did purifications once and he's done. We see he is also the greatest and final king. He's reigning as authoritative over all things. We see him call and declare and show that Jesus is God. And he is alive and reigning on high. And he is a speaking Lord. Jesus is not silent. His word, his written word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will illumine the truth over and over to billions who will read it with a contrite and humble heart, with faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can know truth, and you can know it in a life-changing way. It's there written for your edification. So how do you respond? I'll leave that to you to think about. But this author wants you to respond. He's not telling you these things so that you can have a degree and have some knowledge about God. He's calling you to obey. He's calling you to take a step. To make it go from knowledge to practice to wisdom. Wisdom being, as we talked about in a meeting yesterday, wisdom being knowledge combined with obedience, experience. Actually do it. Be doers of the word and you'll gain in your wisdom. So, when you are discipling someone, and I'm going to say, or yourself, because by the way, when you leave here, somebody is preaching to your mind for the rest of this week. Who is preaching to you, and what is that person saying? We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. You need to preach to yourself the book of Hebrews. And teach to yourself God. If you're talking to someone who's an unbeliever, you got to teach them the language of God. If they don't believe that God exists, you got to start there. There's a movie we just saw, Genesis, Paradise Lost, but there's many resources that deal with the existence of God. It's the reason for God. There's many books. We have them listed in our bookstore and resources to help you deal with that. But don't stop with just there is a creator. You got to go all the way and talk about who is this creator. What did he say? What is the meaning behind his speaking? What does it mean for us? But you begin with the Word of God. You really need to include God's Word in discipling others. Whether it's a believer, whether it's yourself, or an unbeliever, God's Word is the power of God unto salvation, the Gospel. Show them Jesus and speak to them the Gospel of Jesus. Don't just speak the words and then drop them, as we learn in Scripture. You need to have compassion. You need to have example. You need to show them your example. Show them Jesus through your love. Do both and. Not either or, both and. And then encourage them to actually follow Jesus. That's what we are all doing this morning, is following Christ. That's what we want to do. I did go over, so I owe you guys 5 minutes. Any questions? The next two lessons... Yes, same.
Yeah. Can you take a comment?
Yeah, please.
I just wanted to say I really enjoyed the part that you said about searching God's word for your answers instead of asking him for a sign, because it's so easy to fall into that. I have two options in front of me, or this job, or that job, or this car, or that car, whatever it is. Show me. Help me figure it out. I would encourage you to, just like you said, vote God's word.
Yeah.
Whatever it is, find somebody that's godly and give them the situation and ask them to show you into the word if they know. Where is this going to help me?
Yeah. Yeah, and I think I'm not encouraging you to not pray. I think God cares about your future job and your future mate and many decisions. He cares deeply. But I think what he's saying is have an attitude of contriteness and humility and go to God's word first. Get it there. There's a lot of wisdom. Many of our questions are answered when we just do what it says. And he will give us the wisdom. If you lack wisdom, ask and he will give it to you. But don't be surprised when he gives you that wisdom through his word, through the preaching of a pastor, through the exhortation of a godly friend, a father, a father-in-law, a wife, a child. Some unexpected ways God may answer the wisdom that you ask for. Thank you, Sam. Other questions, comments? All right, prepare for the next 2 weeks. We're going to go into, I think, one of the most difficult passages in this book. It's not the only one. There are multiple ones, but it is probably the most significant. And I talked to Pastor Jeff about it, and he and I agreed that instead of 5 weeks, we're going to go six. And we're going to take this one, and we're going to slow it down so that we have more time to interact, have questions, dig through it, because I think it's critical. But we're going to get into one of the warning passages, and it has major historical controversies, and I think, to my interpretation, needlessly so. And so we want to go through it carefully. If you want to read it, if somebody has, it's Hebrews 5:11 through Hebrews 6, caught me off guard. I think it's verses 12, if I remember right. So it's in the first handout I gave you last week. And it'll be dealing with one of the more significant warning passages. Let's close in a word of prayer so that everybody can get out of their rooms and get on to their day. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us in the dark. You spoke light into our life. You spoke the word from the very beginning. Life is precious, and we have created a mess of it. And your word in your Son, Jesus, is precious to us. Help us to heed it, to hear it, to understand it, and to take our time as we climb this mountain seeking you, Father. May you instruct us. May you equip us with this word to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. May our worship not stop now, but continue till we meet again. All things we lift up in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. If you didn't get a handout and you want one, there's some extras up here. You can have one.
Yeah. Good job.